Thanks, Tim, very much. You keep that open. And listen up sheets that are ready for those who've got those to hand as well. As we listen out for what the Lord Jesus is saying to us this morning, let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you again for your word to us. And we thank you for your promise in your word that whenever your word goes out, it won't return to you empty. It will accomplish the purposes for which you sent it out. Father, how we pray that those purposes would be significant in our hearts this morning, that you'd be preparing us all the more as your people for mission in this world. Give us joy in joining the Lord Jesus in what he is doing. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, after the over the last few decades, there's been something, I think, of a tidal wave in books that have been written on the subject of mission, which in many ways is a good thing, because we're living at a time, I think, when a lot of churches maybe, and indeed a lot of Christians, are looking inwards rather than outwards, maybe more focused on maintenance rather than mission. Just to give you a flavour of some of those books that are out there, here's three that I've read in the last couple of years that have helped shape me in different ways in my understanding on mission. Firstly, What is Mission? By Andrew Kirk, which comes with this brief explanation. How can we set about making disciples? That's the call at the end of Matthew's Gospel, to make disciples of all nations. How can we set about making disciples in our post-Christian, multi-faith world? What does mission mean in our times? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? What does mission look like in 21st century Britain? Secondly, Honest Evangelism by Rico Tice. I've mentioned this one, I think, before, which comes with this blurb on the back. This is a book that is honest about the costs of evangelism and yet will excite you about the effects of evangelism. As he draws on decades of experience, Rico shows how you, whoever you are, however you feel, can talk about Jesus with those who don't yet know him but need to meet him. It's a really helpful, straight-talking, no-nonsense book on sharing our faith. And then thirdly, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by Jim Packer. For those who maybe want to think a little bit more deeply about how our own responsibilities in evangelism sit alongside that comforting reality that God is sovereign over all things. This is what it says on the back. In a careful review of the biblical evidence, Jim Packer shows how a right understanding of God's sovereignty is not so much a barrier to evangelism, but an incentive and a powerful support of it. Different books written for different reasons, all of which have been helpful to me personally in different ways. But here's the thing. If we want to be more committed in mission, if we want to be more effective in reaching lost people, we don't begin there with Honest Evangelism, or What is Mission, or Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. We begin here, in the Word of God. We begin in the Bible, which is why we've had it read to us now. We begin in Matthew chapter 9 and 10. You see, what we have before us in these few chapters is quite simply the finest coaching manual ever written on how to do mission. In chapter 8 and 9, we have the privilege of watching the Lord Jesus himself in action. As he goes from town to town across the whole region of Galilee, healing the sick and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And in chapter 10, after months of heavy investment, Jesus calls his 12 disciples to him. And we get the team sheet there at the beginning of chapter 10, those names, the original missionaries that were sent out by the Lord Jesus. He gathers them together and he sends them out with his authority, with clear instructions of what to do, realistic expectations of what will be in mission, and some big, big encouragements to continue, however difficult things may get. But before we come to the instructions in chapter 10, which we're coming to next week, we get this lovely insight in chapter 9 into the heart of the Lord Jesus, his compassion, what it is that moves and motivates the Lord Jesus to do what he does in the harvest field of this world. And there's four things that I want us to notice this morning. Firstly, Jesus sees clearly. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. As Jesus moves from town to town, as he wanders down the streets in Capernaum, as he preaches in the local synagogue, as the crowds gather around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and as Jesus looks out on these people that gather in all these different contexts, what does he see? He sees need. Everywhere Jesus looks, he sees need. Not just physical needs and material needs, which are clear maybe for all to see, but a deeper spiritual need that is rooted in the human heart. These people, says Jesus, are like sheep without a shepherd. It's an Old Testament metaphor for people without God. It goes all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Sheep without a shepherd, people without God, a lost and leaderless people, without direction and without protection. In fact, that little phrase that you can see there in the middle of verse 36, harassed and helpless, literally means to be torn and thrown down. The image is that of a defenseless sheep being ravaged in the jaws of a hungry wolf. These people exposed on the hills of Israel without protection. Whether they realize it or not, these people are vulnerable without Christ. I wonder, is that what you see as you look around this world? Do you look across the office maybe? As you wander down the high street in Camborne or Redruth or along the front in Porthtowan or Portreath? Do you pick up your children at the school gates? From whatever vantage point you have as you watch the world go by, do you see need? Do you see people who are lost and leaderless without Christ, heading to a helpless and hopeless eternity without a Saviour to stand in their stead? You see, the question, I think, or the answer indeed to that question, if we've been honest, is so often no. We don't see people as Jesus sees them. One of my best mates, Stoney, been mates with him since secondary school. Just a wonderful guy. He's not a Christian, but you couldn't ask for a better friend. And in the eyes of the world, Stoney's made it. He's not vulnerable. He's not leaderless. He's not defenseless. He's got everything in the eyes of this world. 5-bed house, lovely wife, 3 healthy children, secure job, gets on with people. The world looks at Stoney and they do not see what Jesus sees. I wonder, as I look at Stoney, as you look at the friends around you, what do you see? Do you just see what the world sees? Do you see the superficial stuff, how people look, how people are sometimes in this world? Or do you see deeper than what the world sees? Do you see as Jesus sees? Because if we don't, then I think we need to change our glasses. We need to begin to see as the Lord Jesus sees, otherwise we'll never go public with the gospel. Firstly, Jesus sees clearly. Secondly, Jesus cares deeply. Look how he reacts when he sees the condition of the people. You probably don't need to look, you know the verse. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Jesus is full of compassion. And the word there, compassion in the Greek, is an incredibly strong word. It refers to a deep yearning in the bowels. It's like being given a punch in the stomach. It's actually where we get our phrase gut-wrenching from. Such is the pity and almost the pain that Jesus felt in the core of his being as he looked out on these lost and leaderless people. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to recognize the condition. It's one thing to see the genuine need that somebody has. But it's another thing entirely to be moved with deep compassion in the heart to do something about it. And you know what? I think we all get this, certainly in the practical sense. Me and Mia were walking back from town just before Christmas down the high street in Camborne. As we did, we walked past one of a number of doorways of shops that are no longer open, and sat there was a homeless man. We looked at him, and you sort of do as you walk by, don't you? And what do you see? You see need. Physical need, material need, a little thin sleeping bag, an old cup of coffee or something that someone had bought him. Not a lot going for him in life, so it seemed. What do? We walk past. We so often do. We walk past the need. Got about halfway home, and actually we felt quite convicted, and we turned around, we went back to buy him something from the bakery. But by the time we got back, he'd gone. We'd missed the opportunity because we walked past it and we failed to do anything about it. That's an example of physical need, but don't we do the same thing spiritually? When we look out on this world and at times we see the deep need in people's lives and heart, we see lost people. But are we moved with a deep compassion to do something about it, to not walk by? If only we had a fraction, just a fraction of the compassion that Jesus had for this lost world, then it would be an entirely different place. Oh, to be moved by deep compassion in our hearts, that we cannot just keep walking by, but are moved and motivated and compelled to speak up and speak out about our Saviour. Jesus doesn't just see clearly. He cares deeply. And thirdly, he embraces fully the opportunity that is before him. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Don't know about you, but I actually get discouraged quite quickly in evangelism when things aren't going as well as you'd love them to go. Just returned, I've spoken, said to John and Judith this morning, returned from family at Christmas, which in many ways was so wonderful, but none of my family had converted. Didn't want to have a spiritual conversation. No obvious openings to speak about the Lord Jesus. Didn't want to go there. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult when you love people like that and it feels like there's just this hardness and this coldness. It's difficult. It's easy to get discouraged in our evangelism. Look around our land. Chapels, churches closing their doors every week. Places that were hubs for mission and gospel movement and people being sent to the far reaches of this world are now blocks of flats or pubs or coffee shops or whatever they may be. It's ever so easy, I think, to look at the spiritual state of our land and to become discouraged, but not Jesus. Jesus looks out on a lost and leaderless world, and he doesn't see futility. He sees opportunity. He sees fields that are ready to be harvested, people who are ready to respond to the good news of the gospel of God's grace. And it's no different today, really. In our own communities, in our own workplaces, in our own social settings, the harvest is plentiful, but as we know, there is a problem. Verse 37, the workers are few. And notice Jesus doesn't say the Christians are few or my followers are few. He could have used that language, my followers. Now, of course, we'd love to see more Christians. We'd love to see more followers of Christ. But the language Jesus uses is that of workers. He says there's not enough workers in this world, those who are willing to roll up their sleeves and to sweat and toil by the grace of God in the harvest field of this world for the sake of those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus. The picture that should be in our minds is that of a farm worker, laboring from dawn until dusk. He's up while it's still dark, and he's out there working the fields. He's digging the ground, he's watering, he's weeding, he's doing whatever he needs to do. Why? Because the harvest really matters to that guy. It really matters to that woman. Lost people really matter to Jesus. The harvest field really matters to the Lord of the harvest. And it should matter to us as well. And of course, there is an urgency, isn't there, when we think about the work of mission. John chapter 4, verse 35, don't you have a saying, says Jesus, it's still 4 months until harvest. No rush, the people are saying. Still 4 months away, isn't it, the harvest? No rush, relax. I tell you, says Jesus, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest right now. Right now, there are people who are ready to respond to the good news of the gospel, if only there were more workers who were willing to go and to speak. Firstly, Jesus sees clearly. Secondly, Jesus cares deeply. His heart is full of compassion. Thirdly, Jesus embraces fully the opportunity that is before him. And fourthly, Jesus prays earnestly. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Is that how you'd expect Jesus to respond to the shortage of workers? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So what do? We pray. We pray. Jesus commands his church to pray, to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. But so often, that's not our first move, is it? There's work to be done. So let's get on with it. Evangelism training courses, outreach events, Christianity Explored. Let's read Honest Evangelism. So many good things to do. And please don't hear me wrong. These are good things. Good resources that the Lord has given us to help us in the work of mission. But that's not where Jesus begins. Jesus' first move in mission is to call his church to prayer. That is so important to understand. Before we do anything else, the first move of the Lord Jesus in mission is to call his church to pray. Mission begins on our knees before the Lord of the harvest. Of course, we don't stay there forever. We get up and we go as well. But in one sense, we're always on our knees, aren't we? Crying out to the Lord for his grace. Why? Because this is his world. These are his people. This is his harvest field. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. You see, however eloquent we might be, however well we know the gospel, however finely tuned our apologetic skills may be, we cannot push people into the kingdom of God. We cannot turn the heart of another person. As one author said, souls cannot be hustled into heaven. It is the work of the Lord of the harvest to turn those hearts back to him. Our first job, says Jesus, is to pray. To pray and to ask God to do what we cannot do. Yet at the same time, we need to understand that praying is no excuse for not going. You see, there's a lovely twist in these verses, isn't there? Because as we read on in chapter 10, we see that the disciples are the answer to their own prayer. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus says, pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest. And we imagine they did just that, right? That they followed the instruction of the Lord Jesus and they prayed that he would send out workers. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, guess what? They're the ones who've been sent out by the Lord of the harvest. They are the answer to their own prayer, or at least in part. And so it is with us. On a Sunday morning, we pray. In a moment, Tim's going to come and lead us in our prayers. And as part of our prayers, no doubt, he'll be praying the prayer we've been instructed to pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest. But you know what? On a Monday morning, we are those workers. We are the answer to the prayers that were prayed on a Sunday morning, because Jesus has called us not just to pray, but also to go. Don't know whether you've heard the story of how I came to faith in Christ. I think probably on my first Sunday here that I shared something of that story, but the most influential, if you like, person in me coming to Christ was my friend Gaz. And I want to read to you just a little bit of his story. It actually got put into print in this little resource that Christians in Sport put together. And this was sort of me coming to Christ through the eyes of of my friend Gaz as he was working in the harvest field of this world. This is what it says. Gareth Lippiatt, my mate Gaz, struggled a little as a Christian at university. So much so I didn't even know he was a Christian or went to church. He struggled pretty badly in that sense. The two people he shared a house with did not know that he was a Christian. After university, Gareth went to Cambridge to join the Christians in Sport Academy. The academy was planning an event to which members' friends who were not yet Christians were to be invited, and Gareth was thinking about who he could invite. There was no one in his new football team who was showing an interest, so he thought about people he'd been at university with. He plucked up courage to contact one of the people he'd shared a house with at Loughborough, Colin Wells, and told him what he was up to and invited him to come along to the event. Wellsy came and within 6 months had become a Christian. It happened because Gareth had the bottle to send him an email. Now, of course, there's far more going on than that, isn't there? There's a lot more going on beneath the surface, but in some ways it happened because my mate Gareth had the bottle to send me one email and to ask me to one event where I heard about Jesus. But you know what? Beneath the scenes, Gaz had given himself to the work of prayer. In fact, there were three people, Gaz and two others, who met every single Friday for lunch. They had two people on their prayer card each who they committed to pray for. 10-minute quick catch-up, 50 minutes they prayed. I didn't know any of this, of course, at the time. I found this out after. 50 minutes, they just prayed non-stop for six friends, of which I was one of those. And then before they went, they spent 15 minutes challenging each other and saying, what are you going to do for your two friends this week? And over the course of that year, I got books and tapes and all sorts of things because Gaz was being prompted to respond to the challenge of two friends who loved him enough to push him out into the harvest field of this world. And by the end of that year, four out of the six people were converted to Christ, and as far as I know, are still walking with the Lord. Now, of course, Jesus is Lord of the harvest, right? This is his work. But it's no coincidence, friends, that when God's people gather